And the first bit we're going to read from verse 1 to 11. That's page 775. So starting at verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Reading is just continuing on from where we left earlier, so still on page 775. But this time starting from verse 12. So that's verse 12 of Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David! They were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. This is the word of the Lord.
If this is your first Sunday, it's not usually just as clunky as that. I mean, it's pretty clunky, but it's not usually just as clunky as that. My name's Peter. I'm one of the ministers here. As Trevor said, today is Palm Sunday, and so we're looking at Matthew's account of Palm Sunday from on this very day, 2,000 years ago. If you've closed your Bibles, open them back up, because you'll need to follow it through with me, I trust. Page 775, if you have closed it. We're in Matthew's Gospel. There are four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus in the New Testament. And Matthew's Gospel is, more so than any of the others, just soaked in the Old Testament. And you see that from the very first words that Matthew tells us in his Gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. These are not just interesting or not interesting genealogical details. Son of David is an Old Testament term for the great, long-promised king, promised hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the one who would change the world and bring about the kingdom of God. And so the very first thing Matthew tells us about Jesus is that he is the king, the son of David. He also tells us that he is the seed of Abraham, which is an even older promise, all the way back in Genesis 12, the one through whom God would bless not just Abraham's descendants, the Jews, but the whole world. And so Matthew's gospel is steeped in the Old Testament, those 39 books written before Jesus was born, because Matthew wants to show us exactly how Jesus fulfilled those hundreds of prophecies written about him hundreds of years beforehand. We even got a little hint of that in Jesus in our reading. He says, "Have you never read?" He's asking the Pharisees, "Do you not know what the Old Testament says?" And so there's a lot of Old Testament stuff in today's passage. If you're taking notes, I'm only going to reference them briefly. I'll read some of the verses out to you, but you might be encouraged by going back to those chapters that I give you and seeing how they point to and are fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. This Sunday is known as Palm Sunday because of the palm branches. Matthew doesn't actually tell us they're palm branches, only John does that. But because of the branches that are waved around Jesus and laid under the feet of his donkey as he entered into Jerusalem. The crowds sang, verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David." There's that term again. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is the prophet Jesus. And so what we find in Matthew's gospel is that at least at this point in the story, the crowds have some understanding of who Jesus is. The very first thing Matthew tells us is Jesus is the Son of David. And here in Matthew 21, the crowds acknowledge him as such. This is the seventh time, interesting in itself, the seventh time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus is called the Son of David. I think it's the last time he's called it as well. Jesus is the king that God had promised. And so the question is, if God is sending a king into the world, what will that king look like? What will his reign look like? The Jews of Jesus' day thought that this king would be a great military leader who would reestablish the kingdom of Israel, kick the Romans out of the land, restoring Israel to its former glory, establishing God's kingdom on earth. But we see from the first half of our reading that Jesus came to his capital not on a war horse, but a donkey, a baby donkey at that. Donkeys are cute. Baby donkeys are even cuter. This is not a war horse, you know, a mighty steed. Jesus does not look like a great military leader. Do you remember, this is probably three, four years ago now, there's all those photos that went sort of viral of Putin on a horseback, shirtless, you know, riding through, you know, the Russian countryside, you know, and he's ripped. And it was funny at the time. It's maybe a little bit less funny now that we see just exactly what Putin had in mind before those photos were released. But that was an image of military strength. That is not the image that Jesus portrays, is it? Not on a war horse, but a colt, a baby donkey. He is a king, but he's not like the kings of this world. And so if he's not like the kings of this world, what will his reign look like? That's what I think our passage is about this evening, the return of the king and what his reign looks like. So I'm going to pray, and we'll look at the passage together. Father, would you, through this written word and through this preached word, help us to know and love the living word more. We ask this in his name. Amen. So in verse 12, we're going to spend all of our time in the second half of the chapter. Verse 12, Jesus entered into the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now, if you look at the verse immediately before this, so verse 10 and 11, the way Matthew tells this story, he makes it look as if Jesus rode into Jerusalem and went straight to the temple. and started flipping tables and, you know, doing all the things that he did. It looks like it's one continuous journey. But if you go to Mark's gospel, Mark's account of Jesus' final week, Mark tells us that the events of verse 12 onwards, the cleansing of the temple, the stuff with the fig tree, happen on Monday, not Sunday. Here's Mark. He entered Jerusalem, you know, under the palm branches. He went into the temple. When he had looked around and saw everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany, a town on the outskirts of Jerusalem, with the 12. And so if we had a video camera and were following Jesus around in his last week, we would see that the events of the second half of chapter 21 actually don't occur on Palm Sunday. They occur on, I'm sure there's a name for Monday. What's the name of Monday, Trevor? Is there one? Holy Monday. There you go. I thought it would be something a bit more interesting than that. Anyway, what's happening here is actually happening on Holy Monday. But Matthew, the way he tells the story, gives us the impression that Jesus went straight to the temple. Why? Is he being dishonest? Did he get his details wrong? No. Matthew has arranged his account in this way to teach us something. You know, when you're recounting a story to someone, you don't give them every single detail. You know, you don't tell them what color your socks were, you know, during the conversation. You leave out details in order to communicate the story. Matthew's doing that. And I think Matthew wants us to be thinking about the authority of Jesus. Jesus' authority is seen in his entry into Jerusalem. It's seen in his cleansing of the temple. If you go across the page and look at the rest of chapter 21, you'll see the ESV is titled the next section. We're not looking at it. The authority of Jesus challenged, verse 23 onwards. If you look on down to verse 15 of chapter 22, there the Pharisees are challenging Jesus' authority. And then verse 23 of chapter 22, the Sadducees are challenging Jesus' authority. Some Bibles actually have the words authority in their little titles that they give it. The rest of Matthew's gospel, chapters 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, is full of teaching about Jesus' authority. If you know the gospel of Matthew, you might remember the last words of Matthew, Jesus' great commission. What's the first thing he says? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And each of the events of our passage, these strange events, the cleansing of the temple, the healing of the blind and the lame, the cursing of the fig tree, each one of them demonstrates to the crowd, who will later turn on Jesus, that they had gotten it right the first time. He is the Son of David. He has all authority. He is the King. He is the Messiah. Messiah means the anointed King, the one who has come to rescue them. But Jesus, we'll think about the cleansing of the temple now. As the authoritative king, what is Jesus so angry about? This story doesn't really fit the sort of popular caricatures of Jesus, does it? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus is absolutely furious. He's tipping tables. You can hear the sound of the coins echoing on the stone ground of the temple, can't you? What is he so angry about? Well, look at verse 12. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. That's what Matthew focuses in on here. Why is Jesus so cross about this? You probably know that the temple was a place of sacrifice. And if you were a faithful Jew, you would travel to the temple on occasion to have a sacrifice made by the priest on your behalf. You couldn't just do a sacrifice in any old synagogue, you know, in the local town. You had to go to the temple. That's where the priests were. they had to perform this sacrifice for it. The temple was the only place that you could perform a sacrifice to God. And these sacrifices were symbols of payment for sins. Sin is when we fail to love God, fail to love our neighbors, when we fall short of God's standard. And the Jews, the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, knew that sin had to be punished. Sin had to be paid for. They had incurred a debt to God. And so rather than pay that debt themselves, paying with their own blood, they paid with the blood of another, a substitute, an animal. And because the Jews had spread, you know, across the known world, there were Jews in Rome, there were Jews in Egypt, and if you were a devout Jew, you would have gone to Jerusalem at least once a year, around the Passover time especially, to have these sacrifices made on your behalf. But this wasn't like, you know, you couldn't just bring a goat with you, you know, if you're walking, you know, however many hundreds of miles, you know, that's going to slow you down. So what they would do is they would just buy an animal in Jerusalem to sacrifice. Rather than, you know, bringing a goat all the way from Rome to Jerusalem, you just go to Jerusalem and you buy a goat when you're there. Makes perfect sense. And in the Old Testament, it gave you all these rules about the sacrifices. And the Old Testament said, if you're wealthy, you should sacrifice, you know, a goat or a lamb, you know, a big animal. But if you're poor, if you can't afford that, you can sacrifice a dove or a pigeon. The temple leaders saw a great money-making opportunity here. You have Jews from all over the world traveling to Jerusalem to have these sacrifices made. They're not bringing animals with them. But rather than the trade going to, you know, the average farmer, you know, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, they said, well, sure, what if you just bought your animal right at the temple? And so the temple leaders set up markets inside the temple. They set it up in the court of the Gentiles, which was the only place that non-Jews, like I assume all of us, were able to go into. You could only go so far if you weren't a Jew. Then you could only go so far if you were a Jew, a normal Jew. Then you could only go so far if you're a priest, then a high priest, sort of this hierarchy of restricted access. So they said, well, the court of the Gentiles, that's the biggest area, so we'll set up the markets in there. And, you know, as well as, you know, charging the vendors money to sell their animals, what if we made our own currency? What if we made a temple currency? You see, the money of the Roman Empire, which Israel was a part of, they had images of Caesar on it. And the Jews didn't like images of people because of the second commandment. And so they said, okay, let's create our own special temple currency. That's who these money changers are. That's what Jesus is particularly angry about. They turned the temple into an amusement park. You go to Disney, I think this is true. And you can't just buy things with money. You have to use Disney dollars. And Disney sets the money. There's definitely theme parks that have this, their own currency. It's a bit like, do you know those arcades that you go into and, you know, you play, you know, you throw a basketball into the hoop or something and you get 5 tickets and, you know, you try and gather up all these tickets and you go and you win a prize. You know, and you've 100 tickets and you can buy a pencil and a rubber and you've spent £10 on this pencil and rubber, but, you know, you've won it, so you feel like you own it. It's an absolute racket. That's what's going on here in the temple. You can't use your money in the temple. You have to use our money. And we set the exchange rates. So they're overcharging for the animals. They're controlling the exchange rate. They're fleecing people at both ends. And what is it that Matthew hones in on? The money changers, the currency, and those who sold pigeons. Why does he mention the pigeons? Well, the pigeons were for the poor. Who was it that was most affected by this racket that they'd set up? It was the poor. Jesus quotes one of the many Old Testament quotations in this chapter, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, my house will be called a house of prayer. Verse 13. The rest of that verse says, a house of prayer for all people. Gentiles, in other words. The temple leaders had set up their corrupt business practices in the place where Gentiles were supposed to come in. The bit designed for outsiders. The outreach department of the temple had become a money-making scheme. They turned their mission to be a light to the nations into an opportunity to line their pockets, to steal from those who came to offer sacrifices. Those looking on, those watching Jesus, if they knew their Old Testaments well, which many of them must have, because they understood who Jesus was, he was the Son of David, they shouldn't have been surprised at what Jesus was doing. In the last chapter of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 3, 400 years before Jesus was born, Malachi prophesied that the king that was promised would cleanse the temple. It's exactly what Jesus is doing. The promised king exposes and does away with the corruption of the religious leaders. What's the next thing he does? Verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, furious. Furious. Not so much that their corrupt practices had been exposed, although I'm sure they weren't too happy with that either. Furious at Jesus' healing. Furious at the recognition of his identity as the Son of David, even by children. If you read through Matthew's Gospel, even at the end of Matthew's Gospel, 18, 19, 20, three times Matthew holds up children who were the lowest in society, not like today, as positive examples of faith. These children could see what the religious leaders refused to see, that Jesus was this promised king. He's the Son of David. He's called that again. They knew what Isaiah 35 says. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. Then shall the lame leap like a deer. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. These children knew what the religious leaders did not. The Son of David, the promised king, has come. The last have become first, and the first have become last. The children see what the establishment do not. Jesus exposes not only their corruption, but their blindness too. Even children can see what they refuse to see. In this event, in fact, in all of the Gospels, there's a huge warning for all of us. It's very, very easy to be religious. It's very, very easy to have, you know, all the head knowledge, but be a million miles from Jesus. These were the chief priests. These were the top dogs. But they're corrupt and they're blind. We're no strangers to religious corruption or blindness, whether it's the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, the financial scams of prosperity preachers, the sex scandals amongst various forms of Protestant and sadly even Anglican church leaders. These people look like they have all the answers, but they are a million miles from the kingdom. Jesus has come to cleanse the temple, to expose the hypocrisy and blindness of the religious establishment. He's come to do what Malachi said he would do. But he's come to do something even bigger than that. He's come to do something even bigger than exposing corruption. And that's what the fig tree is about. Have a look at verse 18 over the page. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, if you have faith." Now, I guess you have a number of questions as to what's going on. What's going on with this fig tree? What does he mean that whatever you ask in faith, you'll have it? Moving mountains, weird stuff. This is a weird little section, isn't it? Is Jesus just being a bit grumpy? Is he hangry? You know, he said that he's hungry. He comes to the fig tree. There's no fruit on it. He's in a really bad mood. He's tired from yesterday's cleansing of the temple. Is he just in a bad mood? No. Jesus had full control over his emotions. He never lost himself. He was sinless. This strange incident with the fig tree is a visible parable. If you're familiar with the Bible, you've maybe heard of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, being referred to as a vine or a vineyard. Matthew has used that image of a vine and a vineyard in chapter 20, the previous chapter, and he'll use it again in chapter 21. You see the parable of the tenants in the vineyard. The Old Testament is full of references to vines and vineyards as the people of God. But alongside lots and lots and lots of those vine images is references to fig trees. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, when you see God speaking of a vine in terms of as an image of his people, you'll almost always find figs mentioned within a few verses. It's like bread and butter, salt and pepper, vines and figs. That's how the Old Testament speaks. Whenever God speaks in the Old Testament about the blessings that his people will enjoy if they trust him, if they obey him, he repeatedly says, everyone will have their own vine and their own fig tree. Vines and fig tree. Think of shade. That's what a vine represented, shade. And a fig tree is provision, food. The fig tree, in particular, was a symbol of God's provision for his people. That everything good that they have comes from him. That's what the figs represented. And curiously enough, a number of times when God speaks of judging his people, of punishing them for their rebellion against him, he refers to shattering their fig trees. One example, Jeremiah 8. This is God speaking. "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes in the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." Jeremiah 8. This strange incident with a fig tree is not a hangry Jesus. It's a visible parable. God's judgment is coming to Jerusalem. The king has come. He is going to set things right, and he is going to take away what God has given to Jerusalem. That is what Jesus is about to do to the temple on Easter Friday. What God has given is going to pass away. The temple is about to be rendered obsolete. That's what Good Friday is. It's the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system. That's what the death and resurrection of Jesus does. There on the cross, on Good Friday, Jesus died, taking the sins of everyone who would trust in him. the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. So there's no longer any need for the temple. There's no longer any need for sacrifice. There's no longer any need for altars. It's a terrible thing to hear people refer to the communion table as an altar. It is not an altar, it's a table. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're not performing another Old Testament sacrifice. We're remembering that the sacrifice has already been made for us. Jesus is going to render the temple obsolete. And that is what the mountain being thrown into the sea refers to. Notice Jesus does not say to whatever mountain that you see be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Verse 21, if you say to this mountain, what mountain? Well, if you know your Old Testament geography, you'll know that Jerusalem was on a mountain, Mount Zion. When you read any of the gospel accounts and it speaks of Jesus going to Jerusalem, sometimes he's coming from the north, sometimes he's coming from the south, sometimes he's coming from the west. Every single time it says Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, some people who think they're very clever say, look, these guys obviously made this story up because Jesus is traveling south. So why would you say he's traveling up to Jerusalem if you're traveling south? Because he's going up a mountain. When you go to Jerusalem, you always go up because you're going up a mountain. No matter what direction you're traveling from, you go up. If you say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, it will happen. The disciples are amazed that they have seen a fig tree wither in front of their eyes. Jesus is telling them they haven't seen anything yet because this mountain is going to disappear. It's a common enough expression in Christian circles. I'm sure you've heard it. Faith to move mountains. But no one really believes, do we, that if we went to Slemish and believed hard enough that Slemish would move, do we? I mean, why would you want to do that anyway? Why would you want to move a mountain in the first place? Jesus may be saying that if you trust God enough, he will answer your prayers, but I really don't think that's what he's getting at here. Given how much Old Testament imagery Jesus is using, he has used already, he will continue to use. There's a curious little phrase in Zechariah chapter 4 where God speaks of mountains moving, being passing away on the day of the Lord's judgment. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The Lord Jesus, the promised Old Testament King, is going to do something far greater than kick the Romans out of Jerusalem. He's going to render the entire system obsolete. People will no longer have to go up to Jerusalem, to the temple, to offer sacrifices. No longer do you have to go to Jerusalem to be near to God. That mountain has passed away into the sea. You see, the temple in Jerusalem, it represented God's presence with his people, like the tabernacle in the wilderness. But the temple also represented God's distance from his people. I said earlier that the temple had a number of levels, and some people could only go so far. If it was like this building, you know, the court of the Gentiles would be behind the barrier. The court of the Jews would be, you know, the tea and coffee area. This bit where you're sitting, that would be for the Levites. The priests would be here, and the high priest alone, Trevor, obviously, would be up there. The temple was a symbol of presence, but it was a symbol of distance. If you were the high priest, you could only go to the Holy of Holies, that room right in the center, once a year. The temple represented distance from God. But what Jesus is about to do is do away with that whole system. Through his sacrifice, God will actually, finally, properly dwell with his people. Trevor said at the very beginning of this service, and I don't think it was intentional, he said, God, we know you are here. That is absolutely right. Because God now dwells in his people. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to go to a holy place. If you're a Christian, you are that holy place. The mountain has passed into the sea. What is the reign of this new king going to look like? He's going to do away with religious corruption. He's going to do away with the whole Old Testament system. And he's going to open up access to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to everyone, even Gentiles like me. Gentiles like you. This is what the new king's going to do. It's a lot bigger than dealing with the Roman Empire. And so, as we close, I want to ask you, is Jesus your king? Have you submitted to King Jesus? You see, Matthew has shown us again and again that it's very, very possible to be very, very religious, but to be a million miles from Jesus. Matthew's been showing us throughout his whole gospel that it's not intelligence, it's not status, it's not gifting that puts us on the right side of the king. It's trust. Even little children can understand it. Jesus' actions here in Matthew's version of Palm Sunday, which we now know as Palm Sunday, Monday, etc., show us, give us a hint as to this new kingdom that he is ushering in. A life without corruption, a life without sickness, a life without blindness. When Jesus returns, that's the type of world that he's going to bring with him. Last year we looked at the book of Revelation. If you're with us, you might remember that. And John, the apostle, who was there, who saw the fig tree wither, who saw the crowds cheering for Jesus, who saw him tossing the tables. In the last two chapters of his book, John paints us a picture of that new world that Jesus will bring to completion when he returns. It's a world where there is no more pain, where there's no more blindness, where there's no more disability. It's a world where God will be with his people and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And if you remember, at the very end of Revelation 22, John says that this new world will have no temple. There's no temple in the new creation because God dwells finally, perfectly, fully with his people. The temple is the Lord Almighty and the Lamb. That's what Jesus is pointing us towards on Palm Sunday. That's what Jesus offers to anyone who trusts in him. That's what Palm Sunday is about. It's not actually about branches. It's about this new kingdom being ushered in by this new king, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Let's pray.